take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 34 this evening. We will come to this passage of Scripture in just a few moments. Tonight, I would like to address a very simple subject that I would like to try to answer throughout the course of my message. And basically, my message tonight is entitled, in a question, Is God Good? The very notion that there is a God cannot be separated from the notion that God must be good. For example, consider the nature of this question. If God is good, then why is there so much evil in the world? Have you considered that question yourself? The question itself presupposes that if there is a God, then that God should not be evil. Do you realize that one of the primary reasons why people become atheists, and by the way, atheism is on the move, it is because of the existence of evil in the world. For an atheist, it seems inconsistent and irrational to believe in the existence of a God who is supposed to be wholly good, who knows everything, who has all power, and yet he allows evil in the world at the same time. And since there is the reality of evil, then God cannot be a reality. He must not exist because he would do something about that. So, the belief that there is a God cannot be separated from the notion that God must be good. It's just a logical progression of thought. So here's my point tonight. And this is what I would like to attempt to do. And that is, I would like you to see tonight that the entire testimony of the Bible, from its beginning to its end, is a declaration that God is good. And that if he is not good, that he cannot possibly be God. So let's take that thought tonight and let's expand it. And the first thing I want you to see tonight is that the Bible clearly declares that God is good. How far do we have to go into the Bible before we find out that fact? All we have to do is go to chapter 1. Because 7 times in the first chapter of the Bible, where the Bible declares that God created the world, 7 times it says that God in creation is displaying not just his power, but primarily in creation, God is declaring his goodness. The world that we live in is a declaration that God is good. For example, the Bible says that God made the light. He said, let there be light. And then the scripture says, and he saw that it was what? Good. Now, how many of you believe the light is good? How many of you would like to drive home tonight after church when the sun goes down and nobody has lights on their car and you'd like to drive down the highway? Do you think light's good? When you go home tonight and you walk into your house and you turn the lights on, is that not a good thing? How many of you would break your neck if you didn't have the lights on in your house? I got up the other night in my bedroom and I didn't know it, but that day my wife had put in her closet a scare light so that when you move, the light comes on. And I didn't know she put it there. And I woke up, and sure enough, it was a scare light. I got scared when that thing turned on. That light's good in the middle of the night. How many of you got up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom and you hit your foot on the corner of the bed? Broke your toe. The light was on, you wouldn't have done that. The light is a demonstration of God's goodness. The Bible said God made the heavens, the earth, the land, and the sea, and said it was good. How many of you like to go to the ocean? Look out and see the expanse of water. I wonder how many of you enjoy the mountains, whether it's the Rocky Mountains or the Smoky Mountains. Why is it that we like to go out into the countryside and drive around? What is it about the land that we see? Is it just a demonstration that God's an all-powerful God and he made this? No, the creation of the world is a demonstration of the goodness of God. The Bible says that God made the fruit trees. Do you like bananas? How about apples or oranges or kiwi fruit? The Bible said God made the vegetables, even the broccoli, and all the little children said it was good. The scripture says that he made the animals. For 29 years in evangelism, basically, we never had a dog. I don't want a dog. It's not that I don't like dogs. It's just traveling in evangelism is complicated. So we didn't have a dog. And as soon as we got off the road, my wife got a dog. And you know what? The dog is a blessing. We enjoy the dog most of the time. I wonder how many of you men like to go fishing and catch a big bass. Some of you enjoy hunting. And the point of the matter is that God created the animal kingdom, and he created the fish and the fowl of the air and the reptiles that crawl along the ground. And the scripture says that when he did that, it was a declaration and a demonstration, not that God is just powerful, but God is good. And so from the very beginning, God is revealing his goodness in creation. But he also did the exact same thing in the Exodus chapter 34 when God created the nation of Israel. God took his people, the Jewish people that were living in the land of Egypt under slavery, under bondage of the king Pharaoh. What did God do? He sent a deliverer, a savior down to the land, Moses. And Moses brought them out across the Red Sea through the wilderness. And he brought them to a mountain. And what was the name of the mountain? It was called Sinai. And as the people stood at the base of that mountain, all kinds of incredible things began to take place on that mountain. There was earthquakes and there was lightning and thunder and dark, thick clouds. And the people became very, very afraid of the God that had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And Moses went up on top of that mountain, and there on that mountain, God revealed to Moses what he was like. And in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5, 6, and 7, we have one of the most important and fundamental statements about the nature and the character of our God. And notice what it says in verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands," and that's literally thousands of generations, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." In the very beginning of the creation of the world, God said, "I am good." And in the very creation of the nation of Israel, as he gathered them at Mount Sinai, and on that mountain, he gave them his law to make them his people. And in the very start, what did he say? "I am abundant in goodness. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." 1 Chronicles 16:34. So what's the first thing we see in the Bible? God declares that he is a good God. But then secondly, not only does God declare his goodness, but God defines his goodness. Now, what does it mean when something is good? I think we all intuitively know when something is good without a definition. We know a good meal from a bad meal, do we not? By the way, if you go to a restaurant on Saturday night and it's 6 o'clock in the evening, and you're the only car in the parking lot, and the sign says open for business, that's probably not a place where you want to go eat. We all know where the good restaurants are. You don't have to live here very long to figure it out. We know the difference between when I feel good and when I don't feel good. The difference between a good job and a bad job. We understand those things. What is involved in the idea of goodness? And essentially, it is something that is a blessing to us. Something that is a benefit to us. And something that is also beautiful aesthetically to us. For example, when we say the violinist was beautiful, is it because she was attractive or because she could play the violin in such a way that was beautiful to our ears? And when we think of that which is good, we are talking about something that is a blessing, a benefit, something that is beautiful to us. Now, what is God's goodness? Simply defined, it is His perfect and total desire for our well-being. It is God's desire for us and His abundant generosity in providing for that well-being. It is His desire for our benefit, and it is His generosity in providing for that benefit. So God's goodness is the blessing of His bountiful provision and His benevolent generosity towards His people. Did God not show that goodness to the Jewish people? Fact is, the Lord said to His own people that He would make them plenteous in every work of their hand, in the fruit of their body, in the fruit of their cattle, and in the fruit of the land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good. God wanted to bless His people. And essentially, they knew that they were right with God when God blessed them, because obedience brought blessing and disobedience brought conflict and judgment. Fact is, the Bible declares that God is so good that he is actually indiscriminate in His goodness. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:45. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That is, the Lord blesses those that praise Him, and God blesses those that curse Him. The rain falls on the farms of the Baptists, and the rain falls on the farm of the atheist. God does not discriminate His goodness to mankind. His common grace flows to all, so that all of us are benefactors of His blessing, whether it's in education or medicine or technology. All of these are blessings from His good hand. For every gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Fact is, God is so good that He shows His goodness by saving the worst of sinners. I'll prove it to you. How many of you have ever heard of a fellow in the Bible named Jonah? You ever heard of Jonah? The guy that spent 3 days in an underwater condominium. Do you know him? Do you know what the story of Jonah is all about? Okay, let me put it in a nutshell. Jonah was a preacher. You know what preachers do for a living? They preach. And God came to Jonah and said, I want you to go preach a sermon for me. I want you to go to the city of Nineveh. Now, he lived in the land of Israel. Where is Nineveh? It's in northern Assyria. Put it in simple terms, the Ninevites were the enemies of the Jewish people. And God said, I want you to go and preach a message. Now, whenever a prophet in the Old Testament preached a message, he told people what to do, and if they did it, God would bless them, and if they didn't do it, God would judge them. So what did Jonah do? He ran in the opposite direction. Fact is, he went down to the port city called Joppa, got on a boat headed to Tarshish, and Tarshish today is in southern Spain. It's on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. He was going in the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. And so what did God do? He sent a storm, and the pagan sailors realized that the cause of the storm was the disobedient prophet. So what did they do? They threw him overboard. What happened? He was swallowed by a great fish. He spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish. He cried out for God to deliver him, and the fish couldn't stomach him any longer, and he threw him up on shore. And God's word came to him the second time, and God hadn't changed his mind from the first time and said, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh. And he goes to the city of Nineveh, and he preaches. And guess what happens? What happened in Nineveh is what every preacher worth his salt wants to see happen. A revival broke out. He preached that in 40 days God was going to give judgment on the city of Nineveh, and these pagans, these unbelievers, these wicked people humbled themselves, put on sackcloth and ashes. They went out in the streets in humility, and they cried out for God to show them mercy. And what did God do? He showed them mercy. And what is the story of Jonah all about? And in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, we find out. Listen to what it says. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? What's he saying here? When Jonah saw God move and forgive the Ninevites, he didn't rejoice. He got mad. He got irritated. And he tells us why. He says, here's why I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. That is, what he intended to do in judgment to the Ninevites, he changed his mind about it because the people repented. And Jonah said, the reason I didn't want to go to the city of Nineveh is because I knew that my God was so good, he would even forgive the wicked Ninevites. And I don't want God to forgive them. I want God to judge them. The book of Jonah is not about the wandering prophet. It's about the goodness of God. That God is so good that he even saves the worst of sinners. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, preacher, I'm really bad. Okay, well, all right, you're bad. So is everybody else. You say, well, I don't think God can forgive me. Why not? Do you don't think that God is so good he can't forgive you who are so bad? The whole testimony of the Bible is that God is so good, he saves even the worst of sinners. Drunkards, immoral people, people who exploit other people. The whole history of the church is God reaching down in mercy and saving wicked people to magnify his goodness. The Bible makes it very clear to us what goodness is all about. It is the demonstration of God's bountiful provision for the need of mankind. And that leads me to the third thing tonight, and that is that the Bible not only declares and defines the goodness of God, but it clearly describes the goodness of God. When we think of God's goodness, first of all, we think of that which is God's, what we call the quality of God that is satisfying, or it is his desirable quality. That is, what draws us to God? It's his goodness. Think about it. What draws us to the beauty of a rose? Or what is it that draws us to the smell of a barbecue? Fact is, today we had a wonderful meal over at your pastor's house in fellowship. But I don't know who it is who's staying over at the prophet's chamber on the other side, but somebody had a serious barbecue going on after church today. And I mean, that thing flat smelled good. These things satisfy us. The beauty of a rose, it's satisfying. God's goodness is the satisfying aspect of his nature. Jeremiah 31, 14, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Psalm 103, verse 5, who satisfies thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Do you realize that we actually give God glory when we find in him the deepest satisfactions of our hearts? When we find satisfaction in God, in contrast to worldly pleasures and desires, then we are giving God glory for who He is, for we are declaring to the world, we are showing to the world that God is satisfying to our hearts. But not only is God's goodness satisfying, but God's goodness is definitely sustaining. Psalm 27:13, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I wonder how many of you have gone through dark days, deep valleys, and times of incredible despair. And if you did not think that in all of this, that God was still good, where would you be? What does the goodness of God do? It sustains us. It keeps us above the surface of the water so that we don't drown in discouragement and despair and defeat. If anybody understood this, it was a fellow in the Bible named Joseph. You know Joseph's story? He grew up in a family with 10 older brothers. That's generally not good. The brothers hated him because he was dad's favorite. He was the pet of the family. And the brothers said, let's kill him. And one brother said, no, let's don't kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. And so they sold him to a band of traveling merchants. And they took Joseph down to the land of Egypt. And there he is sold into the home of the commanding officer of Pharaoh's bodyguard. His name was Potiphar. And here he is living in the land of Israel, completely forsaken by his own family. You would think when you go through those kind of experiences, life would make you hard. Life would make you bitter. He's working in the house of Potiphar, and there God blesses him. While he's working in that house, he sort of worked his way up and became the head slave. And he had access to everything Potiphar had owned except one thing, and that was Potiphar's wife. And the day came where she offered herself to him. And Joseph said, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? I can't do this. Your husband's given me everything in this house but you. And so he said no. And she then later on that day said to her husband when he came home that Joseph tried to rape her. And so her husband took him and threw him into prison. Now he's in prison. Now not only is he forsaken by his own family, but he's falsely accused for something he never did. It was the exact opposite. And here he is in prison. God had given him the capability to interpret dreams, which was the ability to discover the will of God. And two men that worked for the king got thrown into prison, the baker and the butler. And they both had dreams, and he interpreted the dreams, and he said to the baker, he said, your dream was a nightmare. That's called the original show called Chopped. He said, you got a bad dream, and they took him out, and he said, your dream means you're going to die, and in 3 days, they took him out and killed him. Don't make the king bad food. He said to the butler, he said, 3 days, he said, your dream is a sweet dream. You're going to be taken out, and you're going to survive. And he got out, and he said, by the way, when you get out and you meet the king, he said, would you tell the king that I've done nothing wrong? And he got out, and what did he do? He forgot all about him. Have you ever been forgotten? They didn't remember you. Your name wasn't on the list. I want you to think about this. When Joseph was sold as a slave, he was 17 years old. And the Bible tells us that for the next 13 years, he either lived as a slave or as a prisoner. And at 30 years old, something happened. And that is, the king had a dream. And nobody could interpret the dream, and the butler remembered his fault. He said, I totally forgot about it. And he told the king that there was a man in prison that could interpret dreams. And what did they do? They brought him out, put him in the palace of the king. He interpreted the dream, and he said, King, he said, for the next 7 years, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have plenty. You're going to have an abundant harvest, but you better get ready because the following 77 years are going to be times of famine. And the king said, well, you can interpret the dream. You saw the future. Then you do this for me. And so he became the prime minister of Egypt. And there he stored up grain for the king. And 7 years of plenty went by. And then suddenly the time of famine came. And for the next 2 years, he sold grain to the nations around him and made his king a fortune. Now think of it. 7 years of harvest, 2 years of famine. How old is he now? He's now 39 years old. 39 years old. He has not seen a brother or a family member for 22 years. And a knock comes to his front door one day. And who's standing there? His big brothers. And you know what he did? He quoted his favorite Bible verse. What goes around... Is that what he said? Comes around. And I have read the story for years, and it still makes me weep. When I think of this man who was so mistreated, had every right on planet Earth to become a hard and embittered person. And when he revealed himself to his brothers were afraid that he was going to take revenge on them. And he looked at his brothers, and in Genesis 50, in verse 20, said one of the sweetest verses in the Bible. He said, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for what? Good. You see, Joseph was God's point man for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Because God made a promise to Abraham that your family will go down into a foreign land and will come out a great nation. And he sent Joseph as the point man to fulfill the promise of God that was eventually fulfilled in the coming out of the Jewish people and inevitably in the coming of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. You and I are here tonight because Joseph believed that God is still good. And it is so important that we realize this is what sustains us in the darkest of hour. God's goodness satisfies us. God's goodness sustains us. And then I want you to see that God's goodness is always being shared to us. The very nature of God's goodness is that God is generous. God is not stingy. Every good gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. That word cometh down means to walk down. That is, whenever God shows up, it's always good. Stephen Charnock, the famous Puritan writer, said, God is more prone to communicate his goodness than is the sun to spread its rays and to give off its heat. God delights in being good. It's his sheer pleasure. He enjoys giving more than he enjoys receiving. And God is eager to bestow good things to those who ask him in prayer. If you are evil and you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? A few weeks ago, all of my children came to see me in Greenville, South Carolina, my wife and I. They said, let's go out to eat. I said, okay, where do you want to go? Well, Greenville, South Carolina is filled with good restaurants, especially downtown. And one of my children said, let's go to a restaurant called Taco Sushi. I said, how about Five Guys Burgers and Fries? So we went down to Taco Sushi. Guess what they served? Tacos and sushi. And so we had a good meal. And then they brought the bill out, and the nice lady put it right in front of me. I opened it up. It was $111. And everybody looked at me like I was supposed to pay it. My son-in-law was sitting across from me. He's a lawyer. My daughter was sitting next to him. She is a paralegal in a law firm in downtown Washington, D.C. And they looked at me like they were babies, that I was supposed to change their diaper and feed them. And I took the bill, and I joyfully paid for it. Because the joy of a father is that he can give to his children. God is constantly confirming his goodness in our lives. The circumstance of our lives reveals the sovereign control of a good God who is constantly giving to his children. God's goodness is unchangeable. I am the Lord, I do not change. God's goodness is a quality that will never change, for he will be, because his goodness is inexhaustible. So the Bible over and over demonstrates it, declares it, defines it, over and over, saying that God is good. But then there's one last thing I want to say tonight. And that is that God's goodness is defined, described, declared. But I want you to know that God's goodness is best demonstrated in one great act. In other words, there are many things that God does that is good, but there is one that excels them all. And that is, God's goodness is best demonstrated in the way that God responds to man's badness. Consider how good the first man, Adam, had it. Go back in Genesis 3, where we find the story of Adam and Eve, God's first creation of man. For when God made and formed man, he did not say that it was good, but he said it was very good. When God created the first man, he was made godlike mentally, morally, and spiritually. Look at where God put him to live. He furnished him with the perfect environment to live in. The parade of homes would have looked like shacks compared to where Adam lived. Every need was met in abundance. He lived in the Garden of Eden. It was a model of everything beautiful and pleasurable in the world, filled with colors, fragrances, and tastes that God gave in such a way that it was called paradise. That's where Adam lived. That's what Adam was like. And God fitted Adam to live with God, because when God made Adam, he made him originally righteous. What does that mean? It means Adam's nature was in love with God. Submission to God's commands for Adam was his absolute and sheer delight. When God came to see Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, he reveled to have every second spent with God. Why? Because Adam was like God. He wasn't sinful, he was sinless. However, in that garden, Adam was restricted from one thing. He had an abundance of opportunity, but he had one restriction. And that was, he was restricted from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, for Adam, it's no problem. Why? Because God is good. And if God restricted Adam, then it was obviously for his good. And it was at that point that Satan, the enemy of God, came to Eve and tempted her. And what were the first words out of the mouth of the devil? They were words concerning the goodness of God. For he said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" The statement made an implication that if God is restricting you from something, then it must be that God is holding back on you. Therefore, God in his nature must not be totally good. And Eve was deceived, and Adam disobeyed God, and in their willfulness, they turned away from God's goodness, and they chose sin. They left all that was good, and they chose their own way of unbelief, not even realizing the ultimate consequence, because what happened was they left it all, and everything they had died. We often question God's goodness when we see so much evil, but Adam questioned God's goodness when he had never seen any evil. All he could see was the goodness of God. He never saw the bad to question the good. How bad was Adam when he turned away from God's goodness? It was unthinkable of what he did. But it is right here that we see the light of God's goodness shine so much more brightly against the backdrop of man's sinfulness. Because, folks, even when man is bad, God still can't be anything but good. And what did he do? He came into the Garden of Eden. He could have left Adam in his sin, but God is good. And he came and he confronted Adam. You know, when we're confronted about our sins, that's not something that's bad. It's always something that is good. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and I'd like you to look there just for a moment, because we have here what we call the first gospel sermon. Do you know what gospel means? It means good news. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the first gospel sermon preached in the Bible. Here God is sowing a seed that will inevitably grow into a great tree of salvation. And what is that seed? Verse 15, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And what we call prophecy is saying is that there will come from the seed of a woman one who will break the power of Satan. What is Satan's power? It is sin and death. And there will come one from the seed of a woman who will destroy Satan's power and deliver people from sin and death. That seed was sown in the Garden of Eden in this message, in the salvation message. And God sowed his good news. And what happened? Over time, that seed began to grow. And we see it growing throughout all the Old Testament, because what is the whole of the Old Testament? It is a fulfillment of that promise, where God over and over lets us know that there's going to come the seed of a woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. And we see it over and over in pictures and in promises and in prophecies over and over, that the day is going to come, there will come this one who will deliver us from Satan. And on the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, we read in the gospel accounts that in the city of Bethlehem there appeared angels. And what did those angels announce? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And God kept his promise by sending his son, Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ do? He came to undo what Adam did. He came to reverse the curse. He was the second Adam who came to live in this world, in a world of sin, and he lived sinlessly. And he died on a cross. And on that cross, God judged his son for what Adam did. And God showed his goodness to us by sending his son to die for us, so that we can be delivered from our sin and come into a relationship with God. the whole of the Bible is a testimony of God's goodness. And why does God do this? Why does God show to you how he's so good? As we finish tonight, would you go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4? Because the whole of the goodness of God for us is to do something in our life. And notice what it says in Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise, it's a question that's being asked, do you despise the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering? What is he saying? Are you despising or treating lightly God's patience with you? How many of you would say, Steve, God has been patient with me? How many of you would say that? Yeah. How many of you would say God has put up with you? Okay. Your wife is raising your hand. How many of you would say that no matter what you've been like, God has still been good to you? Now, why does he do all that? Here's why. Not knowing, in modern English, that means you're sort of stupid. Okay? You don't see it. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Repentance. Do you know why God is so good to you? To melt your hard heart and bring you to a change of mind and attitude where you will turn from your sin and you will turn to your God and you will follow him with your life. The whole reason why God shows you his goodness is so that you will surrender your life to him. You will repent, you will accept Christ as your Savior, and you will follow him with your life. That's why God demonstrates his goodness. So as we finish tonight, has God brought you to church tonight to show you how good he is? Why? What is it in your life that you need to repent of? Is it your own selfish way? Is it your own trying to find satisfaction in this world? Is it your own trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church? Is it you going on about living your materialistic life, making money, trying to squeeze out of the world all that you can get, and you sort of just go on and on and on, not thinking about the goodness of God, and yet God's still good? Or perhaps God has brought you here tonight to show you that even in your sin, that God is still good, and that God will save you. May God's purpose of demonstrating his goodness to you be fulfilled in your life tonight through your repentance. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray this evening? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for what you have done for us on the cross. We thank you that you sent your Son to show us how good you are. And we thank you, Lord, that you are good all the time and you constantly show it to us. Forgive us, Lord, of our hardness of heart. Forgive us of our stubbornness. Forgive us, Lord, of our going our own way, not believing you're good and not trusting you. And Lord, I pray that you'll even work in reviving our own hearts and lives as we come back to your goodness.